Let's open our Bibles to the 14th chapter of Acts. This evening, starting in the 19th verse, I'd like you to think about the Lord's coming, and our living on this planet in light of what it was like at the beginning of the church. I think sometimes we think that they suffered almost like the Revolutionary War soldiers and the War of 1812 soldiers and the Spanish-American War soldiers and the World War I and World War II and Vietnam people and now the current Gulf War people, so that we wouldn't have to, right? We almost feel like the apostles in the early church were the soldiers and the martyrs, and now we're not having to face that. And that's probably one of the greatest criticisms that's been leveled against dispensational theology, and especially premillennial, pre-tribulational. The only thing that premillennial and pre-tribulational means is that we are not going to face the horrific onslaught of the devil and the caged demons. But we're going to face what all the saints have faced through all the centuries. And I'm not sure that many Christians are ready for that. Starting in chapter 14, in verse 19, in just a moment, we're looking at lessons in living at the end of days. And we are walking through the seven letters to Christ's church. Now, we're going to get to the second letter tonight. But before we get there, I want to set the scene for what we're headed for. And so we're going to read together, starting in verse 19. So let's stand up for the reading of God's word, and then we'll plunge into the lessons we're going to learn. Verse 19, follow along with me, please. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Now, for just a second, look up. If you're a student of the book of Acts, this is the 23rd intense persecution, and we're only in the 14th chapter. The 23rd instance of over 40 intense persecutions. Here's this one. They stoned. That's a pretty intense one. Probably killed him. Dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And these people had stoned others, and so I don't think that they were foolish. I think they crushed him enough that he probably was dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul was probably supernaturally raised from the dead by the Lord. Maybe he went into the third heaven during that time. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, so he didn't stop, even stoning didn't stop him, and made many disciples, that's what they call people that got saved, disciples, go into all the world, make disciples, so you see the usage right there in verse 21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I mean, they went back and retraced their steps where they'd gotten roughed up and had all kinds of other things happening to them earlier in chapter 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Again, the believers. Now, look at verse 22. This is crucial to what we're looking at tonight. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, listen to this, we must, through many tribulations, phlipsai is an interesting word. It means what we get tribulation from, the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19, that we, through many tribulations, I think because we are not going to be facing the hordes of demons out of the pit, we think we're not going to face tribulation, which isn't true. It says right here, we're going to be going through many tribulations before we enter the kingdom of God, eternal and spiritual. And so, when they had appointed, verse 23, elders in every church, plural, that's why a plurality of elders is biblical, and prayed with fasting. You notice, like we said this morning, those two are always close together. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. What a great little snapshot into the wonderful journeys of Paul and missions. But many tribulations. Are you ready for many tribulations? Let's bow together. Father, I pray we'd learn some lessons in living in the end of days. Just before this world completely comes unglued, we are here. And just like the earthquakes that precede volcanic eruptions, just like the incredible preparation for mighty storms like hurricanes, just like the bad weather that surrounds tornadoes, there is going to be an increasingly difficult world to live in that's headed toward the convulsions of the ending. And I pray that tonight, in a very real way, your message to the second church of Revelation 2 would get a hold of all of our hearts personally, that we would know how to live triumphantly, hopefully, and in great peace as we go through tribulations. And I pray that we would have a testimony now, today, tonight, tomorrow, before you come or call, before we die or are martyred. I pray that that testimony would be in our hearts that, oh Jesus, Lord, Savior, we've given ourselves to you. And I pray that we would live that way each day. In your precious name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, let's go on a little journey. We saw last time, why did Jesus write us about lessons in living in the last days? Two reasons. Number one, because bad times are getting closer. Remember we studied and read through last time Matthew 24. Secondly, because we saw Paul said perilous times are before us right now. The ultimate bad times are when the wrath of God is unleashed and he allows all these horrible monsters that are right now incarcerated between the Tigris and Euphrates River, right where our soldiers are, right where they're having the horrendous things going on, the mutilations and the murders and the suicide bombings and all the deception and the deceit. It's no wonder it's coming from there, because there are hordes of demonic creatures, monsters that are kept in that pit. But perilous times are before us right now. Next, we see in the next slide the divine outline of this book. And you can be turning to Revelation 2 with me for just a moment. That's where we're headed. But let me tell you why we should read Revelation chapter 2. First of all, chapter 1 in verse 19 says this, write the things which you have seen. That's the vision of Christ. And we studied that immensely 4 years ago. Secondly, it says in verse 19, and the things which are. That's where we're going to find ourselves tonight. The seven churches, the distinct epistles, the letters Jesus wrote to seven literal local churches. Very powerful message for us. And then finally, the rest of the book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter, that which follows after the churches, which is the majority of the book of the Revelation. Next, we saw the seven churches. Why seven? Well, it says that he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What Jesus says to each of these churches, we'll see tonight, are a message not only to them individually 1900 years ago, but to us personally tonight. Secondly, there are levels of application. Number one, the first level is local. It was to the church that was at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. It was local. Secondly, it is a universal. So hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's to every church. So these messages were not only to a group of believers in a specific particular city in the Roman Empire 1900 years ago, but back then they were to all the churches, and tonight they are to all the churches. Thirdly, there is a personal, he that hath an ear. See, there's something about it's not just whether there is a lot of material to be shared, it's whether you have a lot of ears to hear. And there is a personal need for each of us to tune in to God and to say, Lord, speak to me. I want to know what you're saying to me as a part of your church. What should my response be? And then finally, there's a prophetical meaning to this, what the Spirit is saying. And that's where I think that it's very important for us to realize that all the different churches are always present within all the ages of time since the first century. And that's why I think that this is a warning and a preparation for us to be ready to suffer. Next, remember the seven elements. I just want to review this. You've already learned this last time. Each of these letters has the name of the church. And secondly, as a name of Christ, an ascription to Christ, he specifically chose how to reveal himself to each church, and that's a powerful message. And thirdly, Christ commendation. He approves something going on in their life. And fourthly, each letter has something, or most letters have Christ's admonition, his concern about something going on with them. And fifthly, Christ's exhortation, he appeals to them. And then sixthly, Christ's promise to the overcomer. And that's an assurance to those who are overcomers, which is parallel with being a born-again believer yielded to him. And then finally, every letter has this little line, he that hath ears to hear, hath an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it's individuals listening to what is the universal message. Now, if you were to chart everything, all of the assemblies are listed, and then all the ascriptions are given. Now, approvals. Look at this. It's very interesting. There are approvals in five of the seven, but two of them don't. There's admonitions in five of the seven. Two of them don't have admonitions, and all of them have assurances. So you see up there, there's no approval for Sardis and Laodicea. When we get to them, you're going to see why. And there is no admonition for our church tonight, nor for the church in Philadelphia. And we'll learn about that. We learned last time in the first church in Ephesus that we should learn to love Jesus no matter what comes. And so the whole emphasis of this first letter that we looked at for several weeks was loving Jesus. Loving him through immoral times around us, occultic times around us, materialistic times around us. Loving him all the time in every setting. That was our lesson from Ephesus. Well, tonight we are looking at the lesson of how to love Christ supremely in really bad times and places. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. And I want to track with you through Smyrna. And tonight, we're flying in to Izmir. That's a huge Turkish city on the coast of the Aegean side of Turkey, and on the western coast. And that's where we're going to go tonight to learn about what God's message is to us from this city. The lessons from the stones of God's witness that are at Smyrna is that we need to learn how to suffer for Christ triumphantly. All of us are going to suffer in one way or another because, as the scriptures we read in the book of Acts tonight and many others, it says we are destined to suffer. Paul says don't get alarmed when you suffer because you have been ordained to suffering. How do we suffer for Christ triumphantly in really bad times and places? That's a good lesson for us to learn. Next slide. Let's go through chapter 2, verse 8. First of all, the church is mentioned. It says the letter of Jesus Christ to the saints which are at Smyrna in verse 8. And so the word and each of the names of these cities is very significant. Smyrna, you already know that word. If you take the S off, it's the word myrrh. This is the fragrant aromatic resin that was used and a part of the whole process of worshiping God in the tabernacle time, and also that was used in the preparation of those wise men coming to Christ, and also was used in the burial of Christ. So myrrh is a very strategic. In fact, myrrh is associated with everything to do with Christ. The Old Testament foretelling of his coming through the tabernacle, the wise men or the magi coming and declaring his arrival, and also his death, burial, and resurrection. So myrrh is associated with every part of Christ's ministry except his second coming. Because myrrh speaks of death, and it speaks of suffering. And at the second coming of Christ, it's triumphant. So it's interesting that there's no mention of myrrh at the second coming of Christ, only at his first coming. But that's what myrrh means. What's the inscription? What title did Christ use? These things, says he, is the first and the last, which was dead, myrrh, see the tie, and is alive. So it's tied to, he uses the inscription for his name that's tied to the name of their city, which is the city of myrrh, the city of crushed fragrant spice. What's his approval to them? I know thy works and tribulation. There's that same word again. He's preparing them for hard times. Your poverty. Well, that doesn't bode well for the segment of Christianity that thinks that if you're godly, you'll be prosperous. These people were so godly, the Lord had no condemnation for them. Yet they were impoverished. But you're actually rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, I'm not going to get into that too far tonight, but I will say this. It's fascinating to think about who would say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Well, it's interesting that two groups of people throughout history have said that they are Jews and are not, and have helped with Satan's cause. Historically, two groups of people have said they've replaced Israel, the Roman Catholic Church and the Liberal Church of America. Those two groups have said God is done forever with Israel. We are now Israel, and God has nothing to do with them. It's interesting. It could be a little foreboding of those people who say God is never going to deal with his people again, because if so, that they are in fellowship with the devil in that realm. But we won't go any further on that. The next slide shows us this, the appeal of Christ. This is what he said to them: fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Tribulations, poverty, now we're into suffering. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Significant. We'll look at that in a moment. Be thou faithful unto death. And that should be our goal too. We should be faithful unto death, whether it's slowly until we're 77.8 years old, which is the average age of a person that dies in the United States, or if it be at gunpoint, or when they come running in our church like they've done in Pakistan and a lot of other places and roll grenades in and kill the believers. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's the next part, the assurance. This is what he says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's how we know that this is a promise. Overcomers are believers, and all of us who are in Christ will not be hurt by the second death. Well, let's learn from this city of Smyrna. The next slide shows us the 10 days. If you study church history, there are actually 10 successive waves of persecution in the Roman Empire. And so a lot of commentators take these 10 emperors as the 10 eras or days. Nero, we all know Nero, the wild, murderous man that killed his wives, that killed his mother, that killed anybody in sight, that used to light his evening dinners with Christians dipped in tar, tied to stakes and made to be torches, and a lot of other horrible stuff. The second persecutor after that was Domitian. He's the one that exiled John to Patmos. Then Trajan, which we're going to hear about tonight. Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus. Some of you have heard of him. Decius, Valerian, Aurelian. And finally, the greatest persecutor of all, who actually persecuted for 10 years, Diocletian. In fact, Diocletian destroyed every physical building the church met in and destroyed every complete copy of the Bible. There's not one complete copy of the Bible from before the year 313 in existence on the planet. He was very successful. That's why there are multiplied thousands of small pieces and manuscripts. He destroyed every complete copy. Every one had all the pieces together, and there are none prior to 313. Those were the 10 days. Those were the 10 successive persecutions. Next slide. Looking again at the agora from above, and I just want you to think about in this humming. You can see the minarets. There's a minaret. There's a minaret. You can see, the mosque are all around it today. It's very interesting that what was persecuting the church in the first century was the Roman Empire. And what's persecuting the church in the 21st century, in this context, of course, is Islam. But what we're looking at is just that side where the white arrow is, the agora. The agora is the heart. It's the forum, if you've heard of the Roman Forum. It's the epicenter, not only in the city of Rome, of the empire, but in every Roman city, it was the representation of Rome itself. And so there was an agora or a forum in every Roman city. And that's where any major decision, any legal act, and any judgment took place. So we're going to focus on that spot. The next slide shows us that forum area. In fact, this is where 2 weeks ago a whole group of us were going to be. If it hadn't been for the Gulf War and everything going on, there was a whole group of us that actually would have been walking through this colonnade. And this is the marketplace or the forum or the agora of Smyrna. And those are the actual Roman arches, and that's the way everyone that walked into this would have had to walk. Of course, all the different pieces and bases of columns and all that other stuff wouldn't have been in there, and there would have been shops and everything all along there. But this is what it is today. And through this colonnaded archway walkway, you would walk, and at the other end, right there where you see the flowers, is where the epicenter of the city was. This is where the governor would sit, or his legate, or whoever represented Rome. And the interesting thing, if you look at verse 10, he says, don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. And the picture is Jesus walking among the candlesticks in Revelation 2 and 3. And what he's saying there is, I'm walking with you. I'm there with you in the churches. I am there with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And he says, what I want you to learn is this. I will walk you through our life of trials. See, he says, I want to walk with you through those. He said, I know what's coming in my omniscience. I know what is coming ahead of you. I have written history in advance. I know what's going on. And I want you not to fear that, because I'm going to walk through your life of trials with you. Now, that's the letter they got. How did they do? That's a great, great question for us to ask. And the neat thing is, we know exactly how this church did. And that's what we're going to study tonight. Next slide. We're going to look at the testimony of Governor Pliny, not a believer. He was Pliny the younger, the lesser. This was the governor of the region that bordered on Smyrna. Okay, he was the big shot from Rome. Now, let me read to you what Pliny wrote. And you just listen for a moment. Because a person who claims to be a Christian, who does not give up his faith in the midst of trials and difficulties, is a true Christian. Pliny didn't write that. That's a thought we should think about. His very perseverance proves the reality of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Pliny, the governor of Asia Minor in the early 2nd century, was so puzzled about the Christians who were brought before him. Now, the next part of the slide, let's look at one of them. There was an unknown Christian who walked down this aisle sometime between the year 111 and 113. So we're talking about just maybe 15 years after they got this letter. Let me read to you what the governor, Pliny, wrote to Trajan. Remember, he was one of the persecuting emperors, the second one on that sheet. What the governor of this region wrote back to the emperor himself about this unknown Christian. We never know his name. The Lord knows. But listen to this. A certain unknown Christian was brought before the governor, and Pliny found little fault with him. And so as he walked down through this archway and stood in front of the governor, this is what words were given to him in threatening form from the governor. Pliny said, I will banish thee from the empire. Thou canst not, was the reply of the unknown Christian, for all the world is my father's house. So Pliny said, then I will slay thee. And he had the power to do so. Thou canst not, answered the Christian, for my life is hid with Christ in God. You know where that is? Colossians 3:3. He knew that verse. And he quoted it. And Pliny records this in his letter to Trajan. Interesting. Then I will take away your possessions, continued Governor Pliny. Thou canst not, for my treasures are where? In heaven. Ours should be too, then we can't lose them. I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left to thee on earth, was the final threat of the governor. And thus came the calm reply once more from the unknown Christian, thou canst not, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me. Do you catch Romans 8? Who can separate you from the love of God? And even Roman governors can't, right? Well, what was a poor, harassed Roman governor with all the power of life and death and torture and the stake at his disposal to do with a person like that? He didn't know what to do. So he wrote a letter to the emperor. And the emperor knew what to do. He marched the people out from these cities and had them flung from the cliffs to their deaths. And yet, the church flourished. The testimony of the unknown Christian. Well, let's go to the testimony of the most famous martyr of the early centuries, Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the disciple of the Apostle John, led to Christ by the Apostle John. Our last link of people that directly knew the apostles face to face. Let's listen to the testimony of Polycarp. The next slide shows us the date. It's recorded in history for us. It was on Saturday, the 23rd of February, A.D. 155. John had died about 60 years before. Polycarp stood over 80 years of age before the governor again. Let me read to you from history, because one of the most important decisions you and I will ever make in life is how we want to die. The saints at Smyrna, who got this letter before us from Jesus Christ, had decided how they wanted to die. And so Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, was martyred for Jesus Christ on Saturday, the 23rd of February, A.D. 155. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded with people from the countryside to come to the games. The crowds were excited, and suddenly a shout went up from the crowd, "Away with the atheist! Let Polycarp," who represented the church of Smyrna, "let him be searched for." No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had decided that he would stand at all costs for Jesus Christ. He was way up in years. He had a young church before him, and he had already decided that if the call came, that he would not flee, which is okay to do. If they persecute in one place, flee to another. The Lord told disciples he could have fled. But historians, in fact, Eusebius records for us that he had dreamed the night before that he had seen his pillow burning, and he had awakened to tell the people of his church. He said he thought he might be killed by the Romans. It's interesting, his premonition of this. His whereabouts, that's Polycarp's whereabouts, were betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. He ordered that they should provide him with a meal, and so they wished. And then he asked for the privilege of one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. All these people had known him for all those years he had been in their town. On the brief journey into the city, the police captain pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord?" By the way, with the Roman Emperor Tiberius, the idea of emperor worship had taken full form. And this town that you see right here in the 30s, AD 30, in the lifetime of Christ, had had an altar set up to the emperor. Because this was a major Roman city, every Roman citizen from the middle AD 30s on had had to offer incense and bow and worship a little statue of the emperor himself. And so this was just another emperor in the same worship. And every citizen of Rome and every person that lived within the Roman Empire that was under their laws had to come and put their incense on the fire and do a little bow before the statue. And they would be given a libellus, a little certificate, kind of like, remember when we used to have those in our car, the car inspection deal? It's kind of like a joke, you know? You just got it and stuck it in your car. It didn't mean anything, really, but you had to have one or you got in trouble. Well, those people, it was a joke. They just would go like this and throw their thing on, and they'd get their certificate, which would keep them from execution if they were ever called in question. Well, they came to Polycarp, and they said, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord, to offer a pinch of incense, and to have your life saved?" Isn't that worldly wisdom? What harm is that? But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, right there, I mean, that is the entrance to the arena that still stands today, so you can see where he walked. When he entered the arena, there came a voice into his heart, a voice of God's word, "Be strong. Be of good courage, I have overcome the world." Remember, I said this morning, God speaks to me all the time. He remembered a verse from God's word. 86 years, Polycarp had lived on earth. And so the proconsul gave him a choice. Curse the name of Christ, make sacrifice to Caesar, or be killed. This was his defense. 86 years I have served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns only for a time and is quickly quenched. You do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will." He was quoting there from 2 Thessalonians 1. Remember, chapter 1, it says, "An everlasting fire taking vengeance." So he was quoting the epistles he knew. The crowds came with burning embers from the workshops and the baths. The Jews who were breaking the Sabbath, you notice this is on Saturday, carried huge burdens of sticks and were foremost in bringing wood for the fire because the Jews were very antagonistic to the church. They were going to bind him to the stake when Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails." So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp prayed this prayer. Now this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you ever want to read it. Amazing prayer that someone captured, and I'm sure it's not verbatim, but it's beautiful. This is what the church historians say, that Polycarp, as he was loosely bound to the stake with all this wood around him, with the Jews throwing coals on it to get it burning, as he looked up, as the fire was starting, he looked up and said, "Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge, God of angels and creation of the whole family of righteous, I bless thee that thou hast granted to me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of thy martyrs in the cup of Christ's suffering. And I today, may I be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown me. I bless and glorify thee through thy beloved Son Jesus, and with him and thy Holy Spirit, I commit to you myself." Then he stayed in the fires, his life was consumed away, and his spirit rose safe in the arms of Jesus. And Polycarp died, the first of the great martyrs of the Roman persecutions. It was not easy to be a Christian at Smyrna. And yet this letter is one of which Christ gives undiluted praise to the believers. I think we should learn from it. How can we learn to have a testimony like that? Let's start back in the book of Genesis, chapter 45. And I'm going to just introduce this to you before we come back to it next week, because I want you to go home with in your heart, starting in Genesis, actually 47, verse 29. Look at the testimony of God's great saints throughout all the centuries. The testimony of Jacob is this. He was trusting the promises of the Lord to the end. You don't know whether between now and next Sunday night, your time might come. My time might come. My heart could stop. Your heart could stop. You could get an accident. I could be an accident. Or the Lord could return. How should we look to the end of our life? We should be trusting in the promises of the Lord. Look at what Jacob said in Genesis 47:29. "And as the time drew nigh that Israel," that's Jacob, "must die, he called his son Joseph and said, 'If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. And bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt.'" You know what? That was an act of faith. Why didn't he want to be buried in Egypt? Because God had promised him that he would have the land of promise. We call it the promised land. And so what we see about him was he looked for the land of promise to the end of his life. It's kind of like Willard Heck. You know what he always said? "I'd go and see him and his health was ebbing and his life was just, you could see him receding before your very eyes. And I'd say, 'Are you ready to go to heaven?' He said, 'No, I'm going in the rapture. I'm not going to die. I'm going in the rapture.'" And you know what? He lived in hope of the promised land. And you know what? When finally he was barely able to breathe and laying in his house in that bed, in and out of the hospital so many times, I said, "Willard, the rapture's going to come." And he brightened up. He says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, only you get a personal one. You're not going to go with all the saints. You're going to go, Jesus is going to come and rapture just you personally." And you know what? That's how Jacob lived. Jacob lived looking for the land of promise. Look at chapter 48 and verse 15. What a testimony Genesis 48:15 has. It says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me or fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel," verse 16, "who has redeemed me from all evil.'" He claimed the God of his fathers. He said, "I followed him and I've accepted him." He said, "He is the one who has fed me. He has been my shepherd." He followed his shepherd all the way through life. "He has been my shepherd all of my life to this day." Boy, the testimony of Jacob. Jacob's life trusting the promises of God. Now look finally at Genesis 48:16, and I'll finish it. and the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And what he did was he trusted his Redeemer to care for his sin. He said, he is the one, verse 16 says, who has redeemed me from all evil. You see, to the end of his life, he was trusting in the promises of God, looking to the land of promise, following a shepherd, and knowing he was redeemed. How can we get ready for the last day of our life? We need to be like Jacob, trusting the promises of the Lord to the end of our life. Trusting the promises of the Lord. Knowing what they are. Knowing whom we have believed. Knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all iniquity. Being persuaded that what we have committed to Him, He's able to keep. And He which began the good work in us will perform it to the end. Those are His promises. Follow the shepherd this week. Trust that he's taking it to his promised land. And know that he's your redeemer and that he's my redeemer and that our sins are dealt with and we'll never face them. That's the way we can have a testimony like Jacob. We'll see the rest of the greats next time. Let's bow together and thank the Lord that we can learn some lessons on how to live at the end of days. Father, I pray that we would be living for Jesus so that we can die for him. Whether slowly or quickly, whether unexpectedly or at the end of a lingering illness, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, we give ourselves to you because you in your atoning sacrifice gave yourself for us. And so I pray that we would own you as our master this week, confessing you like Jacob, like Polycarp, like the unknown Christian. When they say, we'll take away your freedom, say, oh, whom the Son has set free, he'll be free indeed. When they say they'll take away our life, we'll say, no, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. When they say you'll lose your treasure, may we say, no, my treasure's already laid up in heaven. Help us to live for you. Help us to die for you. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. And all God's saints said, amen. God bless you as you go this week.